Proverbs 19, and we finished last week with verse 21, so we're on 22 today, and so we'll go ahead, we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will dive in here. Dear Lord, we come to you today, just thank you so much for your many blessings on us, and we do thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the time that we have to gather out here in church and to study your word for a little while. Lord, we thank you for this book of Proverbs and the wisdom that it contains. Lord, and I just pray, ask you, just help us to apply this to our lives and, Lord, be helped by it. And Lord, just pray be with our church family, the needs that they have. I pray, Lord, just thank you for the good reports from Shakimi's travels and things. And Lord, we just ask you that you would be with those who are sick. Lord, be with those who are working in different things. Be with the young families that we have here. Lord, we know that their weeks are hectic with school and different things, Lord, but I just pray be with each of them. And Lord, I just pray help us as a church to be a witness to this community. We want to represent you well. And Lord, we want to be able to point people to you. And I would just pray you'd help us to be able to do so. Lord, just thank you so much for all that you do. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Proverbs 19 and verse 22. And it says, the desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. And so Solomon has a lot to say throughout the book of Proverbs about both character and our priorities. And so with that, he often is emphasizing character and doing the right things and prioritizing those things, even if it looks as if it will cost us, even if it looks as if maybe we will be, I don't know the word, penalized for it, for doing the right thing. But I guess the old saying is, let no good deed go unpunished, right? But anyway, he is elevating doing the right thing. He's elevating living righteously, even whenever it hurts, even when it costs. And so this verse addresses the tension that many face whenever they have to decide between character and comfort, okay? Between character and comfort. And so whenever we look here in verse 22, the desire of man is his kindness. So I believe that God has placed within every person a desire to be a good person. They want to see themselves as being good, or they want to think of themselves as being kind. That doesn't mean that they always are, but a lot of times if you ask them, they think they are. And you might ask a person and then you might wonder, how did you ever arrive at that conclusion? If I look at your life for a little bit, obviously you're not kind, but they think they are, they're trying to be, right? And so I believe every person wants to be good, wants to be kind. Many have a corrupt and confusion view about how to achieve that, but the Bible provides great guidance on how to be good and how to be kind, how to truly be good and kind. And a good man is kind and is better to be poor than a liar is what this verse is saying. And so if you want to be good, if you want to be kind, you're not going to arrive there by dishonesty. You're not going to arrive there by being a liar. And so this is kind of showing that if you're wanting to achieve what all men desire to do, well, how do you go about it? Well, you're going to have to be honest, live with integrity, choose to do the right thing, choose to do the hard thing. Because whenever you are walking dishonestly, whenever you're not doing that which is right, you might try to justify it in your own mind. You might say, well, if I bend the truth a little bit here, then that ends up being more kind. How many times have people tried to defend their dishonesty and defend lies that they told by trying to protect other people or trying to guard other people's feelings? It happens frequently, doesn't it? Can't tell them the truth because the truth would hurt them. But the truth of the matter is, no pun intended, the truth of the matter is that you can tell the truth and do it in such a way that is going to be as kind as possible, right? I think that's more important rather than trying to cover it up. But anyway, back to what we're looking at here. A person needs to prioritize character. They need to prioritize righteousness. They need to prioritize doing the right thing, the good thing, regardless of the consequences. And that's the hard thing for us, right? And so if you gain by dishonesty, your gain most likely is not going to be used for goodness anyway, right? If a person tries to fool themselves and says, okay, well, I'm going to cheat, I'm going to lie, I'm going to steal, but I have good intentions, and I'm going to use my gain, I'm going to use my increase, I'm going to use my success for good things, right? Person who lies, cheats, and steals, they get wealth, they get riches. What do they use it for? Well, they obtained it by selfish means. They're going to use it on selfish things, right? Are you guys following me on this one? And so generally, if you gain by dishonesty, your gain is not going to be used for goodness. But if honesty prevents gain, God's going to reward your integrity and your righteousness far more than for the generosity that you would have gotten with ill-gotten gain. Okay? Let me see if I can make that a little bit clearer. Okay? God's going to be much more pleased. He's going to bless someone who walks in integrity, even if they don't gain, even if they don't have success, even if they don't have riches. So it's better to be a poor man walking righteously, a poor man walking with God, than to be a liar and have great riches. Okay? Now, I'll go back and say that this isn't glorifying or saying that there's any virtue in poverty. Okay? Because you can look back over some church history, some religious systems and whatnot. You know, sell everything that you have, live in poverty, wear rough clothes, eat scraps, and live in just the worst of conditions, and somehow that's pleasing. No, that's not what this says whatsoever. But it's, once again, it's saying priority. That you're going to choose to do what's right regardless of the outcome. That you're not, and I guess the word for this is pragmatism. We've heard that word before. The ends justifies the means. And a lot of people have a very pragmatic view. Doesn't matter how I get there as long as I get there. But the Bible says it matters how you get there. Yeah. And so you can't throw aside righteousness. You can't throw aside goodness. You can't throw aside the way that God that says that you're supposed to do things and think that he can bless the results of that.
Right.
But if you do stick to his righteousness, you stick to his way of doing things, God can bless that far more than what we can achieve through unrighteousness.
Yes.
And so it comes back to faith, doesn't it?
Right.
I'm going to do it God's way, and I'm going to leave the results up to him. I'm going to always choose God's way.
Yeah.
And in the long run with that, you always choose God's way. You're going to be walking in goodness. You're going to be walking in kindness. Your character is going to match that of Christ, and you're going to represent him well. So verse 22, the desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. And so kind of the focus, the bullseye, I guess, of that entire verse is just the idea that it would be better to be poor with your integrity.
Yeah.
Better. Because our idea is, well, that's not a good thing. But it would be better to still have your integrity. And regardless of what circumstance you're in. So any questions or comments on that verse? Nothing at all? Okay, verse 23. It says, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. So once again, we're prioritizing doing that which is right, prioritizing going God's way, basically. But in our modern context, it's easy to misunderstand the fear of the Lord, right? Because we think of fear as being a negative thing. We think of fear as to be afraid, right? Something that's scary. And so it would be really weird for us to read that and think of being afraid of God or being scared of God, right? But whenever we think of things that we're afraid of or things that we're scared of, We try to stay away from them. We think that they're going to harm us or they're going to cause something that's unpleasant.
Right.
That's our association with fear. But instead, we can better understand the idea of fear here as that of respect. Okay? And I think that even still comes a little bit short in our modern idea, though. Because we think of respect as... I don't know. How do we think of respect?
Like it's kind of earned, I think.
Okay. It's kind of... It's like, okay, someone you kind of admire a little bit. That would be respect is admiration. And so that's where it comes a little bit short here is that whenever it talks about the fear of the Lord and respecting God, it's not just an admiration. Okay? But we're seeing this, it is a healthy fear. Truthfully, fear is meant to be a good thing. You realize that God has given us, I know it says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of peace and of
power
love, and power of love and a sound mind. I always say peace instead of power. I don't know why.
It's peace.
Maybe. But power and love and a sound mind. And so we know he hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but in our human body, our human nature, he has made fear a natural thing within the body, right? I mean, it's there for a reason. And honestly, if someone doesn't have fear, it's a bad thing. And so you see, like Melody, part of our job as parents is seeing to it that she doesn't hurt herself because she's not afraid of anything.
We had a fear this week.
Yeah, she's afraid of spiders, but, you know.
Yeah, I'll tell you the story later.
But, so, especially with little boys, they have no fear. They'll, like, dive off of the housetop with, like, a bed sheet or something and, like, think they're going to fly like Superman. And so they have no fear. So a healthy fear means that you are able to look at things, I guess we could say objectively, and say, this, if I do this, it's going to hurt me. And so you have a respect for that. You know, I'm not afraid of snakes, but I don't get close to them, right? And so I have a healthy fear of snakes, keeps you safe that way. And so whenever we lived in the States, there were snakes and things around. And I knew the types of places that snakes would be at. And so whenever I was in those places, because I had a fear of the snakes, I would kick things around. I would move things around. I would look. I'd be careful how I retch into places because I didn't want to be bit by a snake. Okay. But it didn't like keep me up at night. It didn't petrify me. I wasn't scared of them, but I did have a fear of them. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so whenever we think of a fear of God, it means that we realize he is an authority. We realize that he has power. We realize that we answer to him. We realize that he has drawn lines and said, this is right and this is wrong. And as he's drawn those lines, we know that whenever we cross those lines, because he is just, he is obliged to deal with us. Right? And so having a fear of God is going to cause us, for one, to desire to do the things that please him, but it's also going to cause us to not want to do the things that go against him. And that's where fear of God is. And so we see that he has power. The same way goes to a lesser extent where we talk about law enforcement. Okay? And you're doing a lot more driving now. And if you see the guarda around, it makes you take stock of how you're driving, doesn't it? Like, okay, am I driving too fast and you're 10 and 2 and making sure everything, proper lane changes, use your indicators, right? Because I know that that guy has the power to give me a ticket. He can find me, right? And so with that, you have a respect for the guards because they have an authority, right? We bring this to a sense of family, and there needs to be a proper respect that a child has for their parent, right? Because they're not afraid of their parent, or they shouldn't be. If they're afraid of their parent, there's a problem there. But there should be a fear, a respect there. And so if the kid is like cowering in the corner afraid, that's not right. That's not what we're talking about. But it is a fear that I know that my dad wouldn't want me doing this, and if I do this, I'm going to get in trouble. Right? And so I'm not going to do that. Or my dad told me to do this, and he means what he says, so I'm going to do this. Okay? And so that's where we see a fear as in a respect. And so whenever it comes to the things of God, because we have a fear of God, it keeps us from sin, and it pushes us to do righteousness. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so when we come to verse number 23, it says, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life. Why? Because if you have a healthy fear of God, you're not going to do sinful things. And God has said no to sinful things because those things harm us. That's simple enough, isn't it? And so the second part of the verse, it says, "And he that hath it," the fear of God, "shall abide satisfied." That means you're going to be walking in the way that you're supposed to walk, and you're going to find that the way that he leads us is a good way. You're going to be satisfied with the life that you have because it's going to keep you from sin. It's going to cause you to live righteously. And it says, "And he shall not be visited with evil." Okay, so the evil would be the bad consequences of bad actions. Mm-hmm. In other words, if you don't go speeding, you're not going to get a ticket.
Right?
You don't go breaking God's laws, and you're not going to have the consequences of that sin. Right? And so it all comes back to having a reverence, a fear for God. Keeps you in line, keeps you doing what's right. Not out of fear that he's going to smack me or he's going to be mad at me, but because he loves me and he's not going to allow me to sin successfully.
All right.
Right? Okay. So any questions or comments on that? One thing I did have written here that I didn't say is with the idea of a parent and their child, we've all seen children that had no fear of their parents. Right? Mm-hmm. How do the kids turn out?
Jail.
Yeah. Kid has no fear of their parent. They have no fear of consequences. They're absolute tyrants. They grow up and they end up, still have no fear of authority. Okay. So the proper fear of God will keep you from sin and its deadly consequences and will cause you to walk in the good way. Okay, verse 24. "A slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again." Honestly, this is a funny verse. Can you think of any modern equivalents to that verse?
Someone who don't
eat
or don't work on
it. It's not a modern one. That's a biblical one.
Oh, well, that's
still... We still have sayings to this day that's very similar to this. Okay, there's one that would be very familiar with where we grew up at. I don't know if it translates over here, but I've heard a lot of times people say that kid's so lazy he wouldn't even taste pies in a pie factory.
Yeah.
You ever heard that? Okay, so that is a modern translation of what Solomon just wrote there. Okay? "So a slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again." He won't even feed himself. He's too lazy. One of the commentaries that I was reading, referring to this verse, it said that in Eastern cultures that they would be reclined in eating. And one of the normal gestures that they would do is that the host of the meal would take a sop. And this is what you see with the disciples in the upper room, whenever they say, "Who is it that will betray me or will betray you?" And Jesus says, "Whoever takes a sop from my hand," right? Mm-hmm. You remember that part? I know I didn't say it exactly right.
Yeah.
But that was part of the custom. And so the host of the feast would take a part of the meal and he would pass it on to the next person. Okay? And that person would eat it. And so the idea of not even taking his hand from his clothes there and bringing it to his mouth again. Imagine if someone was at a meal and the host went to hand him something, and rather than reaching out and grabbing it, he just opened his mouth like, "Feed me." And that's a silly example, but it's the idea there that the person is just lazy. And so with being that lazy, he's going to be even a social pariah. No one wants to be around a lazy person, right? And so there's no doubt that Solomon was a busy man, and so was David before him. And I don't think either of them had patience for laziness. And in those days, laziness was something that was shameful. No one had respect for a lazy person. And not only that, is a lazy person could easily be giving themselves over to a death sentence, because if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat.
Mm-hmm.
But today, in the world we live in, it's made it far too easy for people to get by with being lazy. And it shouldn't be acceptable. But it's just one more way that our modern culture is rewarding things that are not good. And so it can be rewarding things that are wicked, but it can also be rewarding things that should take care of themselves, right? And so what they're doing is they're taking away consequences. And actions should have consequences. And if a person doesn't eat, or it doesn't work, neither should they eat. And so a slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. So, any other comments on that? Told you we're going to finish the chapter, so we'll get along quickly. Right? Okay, verse 25. Smite a scorner, and the simple will beware, and reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. Here we have two different means of correction. One is smiting. Okay, so be equivalent of caning or the lashes or cat of nine tails or a whip. Different ways of physical punishment, right? But the second way that we see here is simply just a reproof, a correction, instruction. Some people you have to beat sense into them, and some people you can just talk to them. Okay? But whenever we look in Proverbs, we see three different people that are addressed. We see the fool, and we see the simple, and we see the scorner. What's the difference between the three?
Can we talk? Okay. Can we talk?
Just confused. Okay. So the simple man is just ignorant.
Right.
Okay. The simple man doesn't know what's right.
Right.
Ignorance can be taught.
Yes.
The fool doesn't care what's right.
Right.
And then the scorner mocks what's right. He has a contempt toward it. So the fool is just, I don't care. But the scorner is adamant against it. He is standing against that which is right. He has rejected righteousness a long time ago, and he has actually started going the opposite way, right? And so with what we find in the book of Proverbs, a scorner, there's very little hope for a scorner because he has rejected righteousness, he has rejected reason, he's rejected wisdom, and he has decided to oppose it. He's no longer in a neutral position, he's now in an opposition position. And so he's too far gone and has become antagonistic toward righteousness. And so to punish him probably won't fix him, but it sends a message. And so that's what we see here in verse 25. Smite a scorner and the simple will beware. Doesn't say the scorner is going to be fixed. It doesn't mean he's going to, you know, be reformed. But other people who maybe don't have as much knowledge, maybe don't really understand, someone who hasn't figured it out yet, they're going to look at that and it's going to send a message to them. It's going to instruct them, right? It's going to get their attention. And so it's going to serve as a deterrent to others whenever the scorner is punished. And so this is one reason I believe that it is important for justice to be carried out fairly. I think it should be carried out quickly. And I think it should be carried out visibly. There's way too much of this idea of protecting the rights of the guilty, protecting the identity of the guilty, doing things behind closed doors and making it to where it's not a big deal. And if we look back in history, how were punishments typically carried out?
Very publicly.
Very publicly, right? Even with Roman crucifixion, one of the central parts of that wasn't just the pain, but it was also the publicity of it. They would crucify them at the site of one of the most prominent highways so that everybody entering or leaving the city would see those people who were crucified and say, they mean business here. I won't be on my best behavior, right? Back in the days where they used to put people in stocks, public humiliation, right? That's a good deterrent. whenever they used to do public executions, they would hang them on the, you know, hang them on the courthouse square, so to speak. Whenever they would do that, people would realize, yeah, I don't want to be that guy. It was a great deterrent, wasn't it?
Yeah.
It's like, yeah, it might not fix that guy, but all the ones that are witnessing it will be thinking twice before they do what he did. And I know that's not a popular, well, I don't even know so much of his opinion, but it's not a popular teaching today. But I believe it is necessary for being a deterrent to crime and to evil doing, right? Because it does get attention of the fools and of the simple. It is a very good educational tool, right? Just as an example, whenever the girls were little growing up, whenever one of them would get in trouble, the other two would be on their best behavior. That happened frequently, didn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And they're a little bit bitter about it because they're like, Emily didn't get in trouble near as much as we did. I'm like, because she was watching. So she was a recipient of this verse, right? Not saying that her sisters were scorners. Okay. So smite a scorner, the simple will beware. And then the last part of this, it says, reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. He doesn't require a physical punishment. He doesn't require a beating. Instead, all he requires is a word of admonition. Just a bit of instruction does the trick with him. And so for a wise person, they have no need to be subjected either to seeing or receiving a harsh punishment. Instruction does the job. So a fool repeats his mistakes. A smart person learns from them. And a wise person is going to learn from the mistakes of others. Okay. So, any comments on that one? Okay, verse 26. He that wasteth his father and chaseth away his mother is a son that causeth shame and bringeth reproach. Okay? In what ways can a son waste his father?
At the time, usually the son would inherit everything. So I presume one way is also to either use badly the resources you're given, and that's kind of from the prodigal son, just taking the resources and using it wickedly, but also not taking care of the things your father would have left in your possession. And I think that goes with the mother. So for instance, if the father passed away, you in theory inherit to take care of everyone he took care of, and not doing that also.
Okay.
Shameful.
Yeah, and so with the son wasting his father, let me look here just a second. Yeah. One of the ways is going to be with whatever the father passes down to him. The father spent a lifetime amassing, accumulating it, and then the son can squander it in no time, as you said, with the prodigal son. Great example there. And so with that, wasting the product of the father's labor, they are often acting entitled, unappreciative, right? Then we see that Rehoboam's an example of someone who wasted his father's instructions, because we find that Solomon really wrote this book, and I believe Rehoboam was one of the main ones that was in mind with it. And he had one of the wisest fathers, received much instruction, had a great example of a grandfather, and then behaved so foolishly, lost the kingdom, right? And so he's really kind of a black eye on the family tree because of his foolishness. And so I think any time that something is wasted, its value is diminished or unrealized. Okay? And so whenever it says he wastes his father, he fails to realize the value.
Yeah.
Or he sees his father as unvaluable, as worthless, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's going to affect the way that he's going to live his life, on how he does with the decisions he makes, whether he continues in the way that he was raised or he abandons it altogether, right? And so even while the father was still alive, if the son decides that he wants to abandon everything that he's been taught and go his own way, that would be wasting the father, wouldn't it?
Yes.
It's going to bring shame to the family, bring shame, dishonor to the family. It's going to be an abandonment of the mother. And where I see that this is important to us today is today we live in a society where it pits generations against one another.
Yeah.
And so we have, you know, Gen Z is against the millennials and millennials against Gen X and then them against the boomers. And right? Everybody kind of makes fun of the boomers. Okay, boomer. Which is a really unfortunate thing because what it does is it basically devalues them as a generation, but devalues them as people as well. It says they have nothing to offer. Their contributions are worthless. And so it takes for granted all that they have done. And basically the way that it's done today is it highlights possible mistakes or even sees things through a modern lens differently than what, you know, things have changed, right? And so to judge people who lived 100 years ago by, you know, 2025 standards isn't right. And so you start magnifying the things that they have wrong according to our ideals about things now, and then basically just marginalize all of them as if they have nothing to offer. They've not done anything. When in reality, where we are today is because of them.
Right.
And so that is a huge mistake that we are doing in casting aside all of those whose shoulders we should be standing on. Exactly. And so that is a very unfortunate thing, and it's going to be really the destruction of our society whenever we break down from generation to generation, because we are throwing away wisdom, we are throwing away all the contributions. And unfortunately, what's really happening right now, and this is something we can see very clearly through media, through the news and different things, is that there is a hyper-individualization to where everyone is trying so hard to be their own person, to make a name for themselves, that they are doing everything they can to distance themselves from their families, from their parents, from the people about them. And so they are, in a way, overcorrecting. Okay? They're going and trying to do the absolute opposite. If my dad was this way, then I'm going to be this way, almost in protest. And that's foolishness. And so what it ends up doing is they end up not benefiting from the wisdom that was passed down. They're changing things without knowing why things were the way they were. Goes back to my old illustration, not unique with me, but that you don't remove a fence post until you know why someone put it there. And so we are not honoring the generations before us. We're not honoring parents. We're not gleaning from that knowledge there. And instead, we're pushing them away. We're devaluing them. We are wasting our fathers, right? And that's an unfortunate thing. And so where does that end up at? Well, we see that he also abandoned his mother here, right? Chaseth away his mother, and is a son that causeth shame and bringeth reproach. So whenever we devalue those who have gotten us to where we are, the contributions that they made, whenever we separate from them and try to pave our own way, then it's going to cause harm to those people. And it's going to cause harm to ourselves, right? Now, I guess a bit of a caveat on this is this is in Proverbs general statements, okay? And so this is an assumption that you are coming behind good people, right? And so there is places and times there that there is cause for separation and whatnot. You know, if my father was a murderer and a rapist, praise the Lord, he's not. Yeah, I'm probably not going to honor him too much. Okay. I'm probably not going to take too much advice from him. It's like, yeah, I don't want to turn out like him. But generally speaking, okay, we've got to be careful and evaluate how we're doing things. And we can't throw away our heritage. We can't cast aside those who went before us just because we don't necessarily understand them. Okay. Let's see. What else did I have here? Okay. We have any other comments or questions on that? Okay, verse 27. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. So Solomon pleads with his foolish son, please quit listening to people who lead you astray. Mm-hmm. And we can find in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 15, whenever Rehoboam listens to the foolish counselors. Yeah. He goes out and he gets counsel from wise counselors that had nothing to gain and had experience and knew what they were talking about. And he said, I don't like what they had to say because they want me to be humble. And so then he went to the guys that was raised up with him that were hoping to impress him and try to get for themselves a place in his kingdom. And the one that appealed to his pride, and he took the wrong counsel. He listened to the foolish counselors and he destroyed the kingdom. He wasted what his father had given him. And so that records when Solomon's son heard instructions that caused him to err, and he wasted his father. So cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. I guess a very applicable thing for that today is there are so many voices. We listen to all the commentators, all the social media, all the influencers, and they all have their talking points. They all have the things they're saying. And so many people get caught up in that. So many people get led astray by foolish people and causes them to go into error. So we need to be discerning. We need to be paying attention to the direction that the voices we're listening to is pushing us. And when we see that it's pushing us in the wrong way, this is where the Bible is so important, because it keeps us rooted. It keeps us grounded. It is an anchor that holds us. And whenever we see something that's pushing us away from what this says is right, then we can course correct before we get completely off course. Right? So he challenges his son, be paying attention. Walk circumspectly, right? Be paying attention. What are the people that you're listening to? What are your counselors appealing to? What direction are they leading you in? Don't pay attention so much where are they now, but what direction are they going? Because they're taking you with them. And so cease to hear the instruction that calls us to err from the words of knowledge. Okay. Any comments? Okay, verse 28. An ungodly witness scorneth judgment, and the mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity. Wicked people are always going to promote ungodliness and pervert justice. That's basically what that says. They're going to promote ungodliness and pervert justice. A great example is the religious leaders in Jesus' time, because they took a perfect and sinless man, the only one to ever walk this earth, and they brought false accusations, they got false witnesses, and they crucified the only perfect man to ever walk. Anyway, and so they prize their positions and their profit over truth and righteousness. They schemed, they lied, and they made a travesty of justice just to kill Jesus. And so what we find in this, an ungodly witness, someone who's perverting righteousness, perverting justice, scorneth judgment, and the mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity. It's the idea of almost like an insatiable appetite. The mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity. They just keep taking it and taking it in, right? Can't get enough of it. And so he is warning here who to stay away from, because he says here in verse number 27, cease to hear the instruction of those that cause you to err, right? And then he comes to verse 28 and he says, pay attention to these people when they're an ungodly witness, whenever they're devouring iniquity, whenever they are constantly characterized by sin and unrighteousness, stay away from them. And so for this context, it serves as a warning. There's two options for the son. Which one are you going to choose? Who's going to be your advisor? Who's going to be the one you're going to listen to? Who's going to be the one you're going to run with? The one who is prizing righteousness, the one that's prizing wickedness. Okay, in our last verse 29, if anyone doesn't have anything for verse 28. Okay, verse 29. Judgments are prepared for scorners and stripes for the back of fools. Really, this goes along with the one verse that we saw there earlier, verse 25, smiting a scorner. Judgments are prepared for the scorners and stripes for the back of fools. Wickedness must be dealt with and not entertained or ignored. Good rulers or good leaders have no patience for scorners or for fools or for sinful men. Instead, they administer necessary punishment and rebuke in attempt to turn them down the right road and keep people from going the wrong one. And so really, whenever we think about righteous judgment, when we think about good leaders, they have a heart to turn people from iniquity, from sin, right? They don't want to see them to keep going that way. And any law enforcement person, any authority of any way, any politician or even any parent, if their desire is not for the good of those that they are in authority over, there's a problem, isn't there? And so for anyone that is administering justice, anyone who is exercising authority, it should be that they desire to see the person that they are exercising that authority over go the right way. Okay? And also in their punishment of evildoers, what we were talking about there earlier, with things being public, it is to prevent other people from going down that same path. Because we should have a desire to see people walk right and to do what's good and to live well. Okay? And so judgments are prepared for scorners. That's the way that it should be. If a person's a scorner, they shouldn't have consequences. Stripes are for the back of fools. Whenever fools live foolishly, there should be punishments that go along with that. Simple enough, isn't it? But why is it that society's gotten so far from that? Where they protect the fools and the scorners and try to prevent them from reaping the consequences of their actions? It's no wonder things is a mess, right? Okay. Anything else? Okay, then. Stop there, and we'll be in chapter 20 next week, Lord.